Ephesians chapter 1, and we were dealing with verses 7 through 10, and we didn't quite make it to verse 9 even. So, anyway, the title of the message is, We Have Redemption. And I love that. I love that. There in verse 7, we have that phrase, in whom we have redemption. It's not, we hope to have redemption. It's not, we think we have redemption. We have redemption. And it's not a bragging kind of thing. It's not because of us. It says, in whom? Who's he talking? I'm talking about Jesus. If it was dependent on us, there would be not a shred of hope that we would have redemption. But we have it. And it's something that we will always have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, redemption, of course, is a central theme that we find in the Word of God. It is a central theme in this book, in this epistle to the Ephesians. And as we examine this, we, and looking at this whole subject of redemption, I recall as a boy how that my mom used to go to the various stores, and when she bought something, she got green stamps. Any of y'all remember those things? And gold stamps, and probably other kinds of stamps too, depending on where you lived. And she would get so many green stamps depending on what she bought. And then she would take those green stamps and go to the redemption center and be able to trade that for merchandise. But as we found out last time, it's much more than that when we talk about redemption than make an exchange with something of equal value. It's something that involves so much more than that. And we saw that in that root word, the Greek word, lutron. And it has to do with the redemptive price that is paid to set a slave free. And we see the spiritual connotation in that Jesus paid the redemptive price. We found that redemptive price was the blood of his blood there shed on the cross. And so this redemptive price, being the blood of Christ, released us from captivity. And we saw how that back when we studied the book of Ruth, how that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer to redeem us, to purchase us, to release us, to set us free from the slavery of sin. And we know that Jesus said that anyone who sins is a servant of sin. We're enslaved to sin. And so, in order to be able to be set free from that, then we need a Redeemer. And we have that in Jesus Christ. We found the price of redemption. I want to elaborate. I want to elaborate for the sake of those who may listen. Or maybe those who, you know, we forget, don't we? But this whole idea of the price of redemption. The price of redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. And I talked about how that is something that is being attacked more and more and more and more. And I talked about how that, well, first of all, we see that little phrase, in whom. We have the redemption in Jesus Christ, who was our Redeemer, and if his blood was in any way, shape, or form, or fashion, polluted by sin, he could not have qualified to be our Redeemer. Amen. It couldn't happen. To say that Jesus could have sinned would say that his blood is tainted by a sinful nature. Now, let's just, I just want to take a scripture to just point this out. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says very clearly, God cannot lie. Amen. So what does that tell me? God cannot sin. It's impossible. So Jesus could not have sinned. And so you have the proof text, and we could probably come up with a host of others. But then, and again, it's not just merely symbolic, but He had no sin, and so therefore his blood was not corrupted by sin. And we mentioned how that the element, the liquid element of Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, if it's merely the fruit of the vine, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I've heard some people say it could be watermelon because it's off the vine. And I'm like, no. That's not what we have here in the Scriptures. The blood of the grape, that is what's to be used, and it's to be wine. Because grape juice represents leaven, and leaven represents sin. In the fermentation process, the leaven is killed dead. It does not, so it pictures the sinless blood of Jesus. Just like, now they make big to-do about, oh, we got to use unleavened bread. Well, you need to use unleavened grape juice or wine, basically. You got to use, otherwise you destroy the type. And what you are picturing then is that the blood of Christ is rendered powerless because it's got sin in it. We see how that, I might have said this before, I believe this actually really started taking shape back during Prohibition, and then it went into the churches and so forth, and so we have it. I think I remember hearing about Bryan Station Baptist Church, I believe it was, which was established in the 1700s. They used to use wine, now they use grape juice. But anyway, that being said, we went from the price of redemption to the product of redemption. The redemptive results were effectual to the elect of God, those that God had chosen. It is effectual to them. And we mentioned the term particular redemption, or some people call it a limited atonement. But it gives the results, those that product of the redemption of the blood of Christ, the primary product that we have lined out for us in verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. And then we saw secondarily in verse 8, and this is where we left off, that it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we see that was just abounding. It was not something that just had to do with our past sins, but past, present, and future. Everything. No matter how bad the sin was, or how old we are, young we are, it doesn't matter. We have full redemption. And we also found that this wisdom, this prudence, I should say, the wisdom shows us things that people in the world, they don't know. Things like the wisdom to know and to understand life and death, God and man, sin and righteousness, time and eternity, heaven and hell. These are the questions that people have that they don't have the answer to. But because we've been made wise unto salvation, through what? Through the Holy Scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit being born again, we are made wise unto salvation to understand these things. But then we find the word prudence, which indicates a practical insight to everyday life. Things like, who am I going to marry? Where should I live? What kind of job I should have? How should I respond to my boss at work? And how do I raise my children? All these things, these practical insights. The Scriptures talk about by reason of use, the use of the Word of God. He says to the Hebrews in chapter 5, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to be able to discern good and evil. It's all part of this package of this prudence that he gives to his children. And of course, we recognize that in order to have this wisdom, It comes from above. It comes from God. You cannot have this wisdom going anywhere else. God gives wisdom liberally to everyone who would come to Him as a child and upbraideth not. But a double-minded man, somebody that's torn between the two, he's not going to impart that wisdom to them. But now let's move to verse 9. Here we have that this revelation to us is a direct result of our forgiveness. An evident token that we have indeed been forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ. Now, this is important. Having made own to us the mystery of His will. There are those who are the primitive Baptists, the hard shells, some people call them. And they say that you can go to heaven, some of them anyway, and never before you get to heaven even know that you've ever been saved. Well, that's not according to this verse. It says, having made known. Made known means past tense. Made known unto us the mystery of His will. Amen. He's already made it known to us. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. His will regarding our salvation. His will regarding the plan of salvation. His will, that is His revealed will. What is His revealed will? His revealed will is His Word, which is hidden. Let me clarify. From the worldly wise and prudent. Notice what Jesus prays there before the multitude in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's who He's revealed them to, not to the ones that are so worldly wise and prudent in their affairs, and they take pride in it. And it is totally opposite of the wisdom and prudence that God gives. Because the wisdom and prudence that God gives doesn't puff you up. It humbles you. And then we, I was listening to radio the other day, and I thought they made a good point there, they were referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, some people think, oh, if this famous person, or this celebrity, or this wealthy person, or this very gifted, good-looking person, if God would just only save them, then what a great impact would be made upon this world for the kingdom of God. Well, God doesn't need them. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. Notice what it says there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, and yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You know, what wisdom do we got? We got it from God. It's not native to us. Given to, unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The glory goes to Him. I heard about this one noble character in Great Britain. Part of the nobility. She said she was saved by one letter. You'll know what I mean here in just a minute. Not many
noble. If that M wasn't there, it'd say not any noble. So she was saying, in effect, that if it wasn't for that M there, she could never be saved.
There's not many of the highfalutin in this society that are saved, but there are some. Not many. There's some. Most of us, I wouldn't, maybe not any of us are part of this nobility, I'd say. None of us. But to God, we're special. Not because of anything in us. But He set His affections on us in eternity past. And so it says, according to His good pleasure. In other words, not according to our will, not according to our pleasure, or those of any others. It says, according to what would please God. What is His pleasure? What does it say? Good. His pleasure, His will, His delight is good. Now for us, it's questionable. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. But not so with our Lord. The revelation was not deserved by anybody. This revelation of His will that came through the redemption. Not deserved by any. However, God in His mercy revealed His will. And what kind of practical unction that ought to burst out from us in our hearts, like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see how that's all over the Scriptures. We see it everywhere. And He goes on to say in that verse, which He hath purposed in Himself. God had no need, nor was He obliged to consult anyone or anything outside of Himself. No angels, no archangels, not the foreseen actions of men, but this forgiveness was purposed in the triune God. We were chosen in Him. The Father sent His Son. The Lord died for sin. The Lord Jesus and the Spirit regenerating and boring us again. We have this purpose. And that brings us really in more detail to our last point. The price of our redemption. The product of redemption. And now the purpose of redemption. As the previous verse indicates, God purposed it all, so it stands to reason He ought to be the one that should define it. He's qualified to define the purpose. This purpose of a reason for this redemption is not just for the here and now. It's for the there and forever. That's what it's for. It goes far beyond just the here and now. That's all this world can ever really kind of hope for, is the here and the now. But our redemption is so great, it transcends beyond that into eternity. We find there in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together. Now here's the purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So, God's purposes are never confounded. His purposes are never frustrated. His purposes are never defeated, no matter how bad it might look on the outside. I was on, I shared something with Facebook having to do with sodomy and so forth, and this guy was reveling in the fact that, oh, everything's going down for Christianity and so on and so forth, and I told him, you know, it's sad. True, it's sad. He wasn't thinking it was sad. He was rejoicing in it. But it's to be expected. Jesus said that there is going to be a chilling of love and that there is going to be an abounding of iniquity before He returns again. It's all going according to plan. According to the last days, He made that very clear in Matthew 24. If you look down through that whole chapter, He said that the love of men is going to wax cold and because iniquity shall abound. So it's no surprise. It's grievous, and it should be grievous for those who are children of God. We don't like to see sin any more than Jesus didn't want to see sin more than we did, than we do. He had a sensitivity towards sin that we know nothing of. We just know maybe just a little bit because He was the holy God. But this is why our hope is not built in this world. That's why Jesus said in the model prayer says, Thy kingdom come, there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to, that kind of kingdom. It's going to be a heaven on earth. And so it says that in the fullness of the dispensation of the fullness of times. You know, time hasn't come to a full yet. Time has not been to where time shall be no more yet. But there's going to be a time when that shall be. History will be completed, and we'll see the beginnings of that in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom after that. The new heaven and the new earth. It's like they say, it's not over till it's over. But he says, what is it? What's the purpose? He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That is until the fullness of the times. Through Christ, paradise is restored. That's the purpose behind all this. To bring paradise to be restored. The restitution of all things, like the Apostle Peter talks about, that all things would be reconciled unto Himself. That is the purpose of all of this. That's the purpose of redemption. The ultimate purpose through His redemptive blood and resulting forgiveness of sins. This is the ultimate purpose of redemption. To restore paradise lost to Adam's race, and it's restored in Christ to the glory of God. And so he continues there, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The creation now, what? Groans, waiting to wit the redemption to come. The groans are the increase of earthquakes. All this is a picture of that happening. And we groan within ourselves looking forward to that redemption to come. But in Hebrews, and it tells us about Christ here, involved with all of this, chapter 1, verse 8, But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter. Now see, He's a king. Thy throne is forever. He's the king. And a king has a kingdom. And Jesus has a kingdom. He's the King of kings, of a kingdom of all kingdoms. But it says, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, just like it says in John 1, that Jesus created the world. And the heavens are the work of thine hands, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's going to happen when the kingdom comes. The enemies will be made the footstool of God. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord to the glory of the Father. Satan and his demon angels shall be cast in a deep abyss. There in Revelation, we see that during the millennial, only to be released for a short season, and then only to be cast into the everlasting lake of fire that we find there in the apocalypse. Every evil will be eliminated, every good restored. God's goal of redemption is forever accomplished, all of it. Christ, in Christ, it says. What does it say? In Him. It's in Christ. You cannot have heaven on earth without Jesus Christ. People are trying to create a utopia and a paradise on this earth, and they're trying to divorce God out of the whole picture. It won't happen. It can't happen. You've got to have Christ in it. It stands to reason that the creature knows a little bit more than the creature. But this poor, hurting world, hateful world. You know, we've been so privileged. They don't know anything about this. They don't understand the real reason for living is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. This is a fundamental, foundational truth to our giving glory to God in His churches, which is what we're using as a theme for this whole book. We cannot be saved without this redemption. We cannot worship and serve God in spirit and in truth or serve Him in His churches without this redemption. And as a slave who no doubt thought it was precious to be redeemed, to be confirmed with a certificate that proved that redemption took place, so we, as the children of God, being enslaved to sin and by nature the children of wrath as others, yet out of the riches of His grace, God sent His Son to redeem us by His precious blood unto the forgiveness of our sins, certified and sealed. And we are signed as with the blood of Jesus Christ that we are His. We have redemption. Always and forever. We have it. Finally and forever. We have this so great redemption. You know, as we close, we observe this world and all its insanity and all its vanity and all its depravity. But as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ told us there in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. And lift up your heads. You don't have to have your head down. Lift it up! Not in pride, but anticipation. Earnest expectation. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What does that mean? It means these old vile bodies one day is going to experience. We're going to have the fullness of our redemption in our experience. Body, soul, and spirit. I hope that every one of us here this evening will know this free, this full, this forever redemption that awaits the children of God. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be our hope. Well, let's all begin our season of prayer.